Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. I hope that all of you are as eagle-eyed as one person who came up and pointed out to me that on the outline it says Joshua chapter 3, but it's Judges, and we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 3. But before we do that, let's bow our heads for prayer and ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here today and to look into your word together, to worship you by means of studying your word. And we pray, Father, that our heart attitudes will be pleasing in your sight as we come with a heart that is open and ready to learn, and that you will show us things, as the psalmist said, wondrous things out of your law, things that you want to use in our lives, that you want to encourage us with, that you want to convict us of. In whatever way you want to use your word in our hearts today, we pray that we'll be open to that and that you'll be pleased. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many times I've heard people say over the course of my lifetime, really, can things get any worse than they are now? Things like, when I was a boy or when I was a young woman, I wouldn't have even thought about doing the things that people are doing now. And probably during the past week, many of you have thought that if you haven't said it. And there is perhaps a sense in which that's true. But you can't read very far into the Old Testament without realizing that actually things have been this bad before. And in fact, in some cases, they may have even been worse. Now, that doesn't excuse the way things are today. We should do everything we can to make things better, starting with our own hearts and lives and actions. But it is important for us to look from time to time at some of those terrible eras of history and see how God dealt with those eras and see what he might have us do and what he can do for us in this era in which we live. And that's what we're doing as we look at the book of Judges. The book of Judges describes a time that certainly was as bad as our own, if you can believe it, even perhaps a little bit worse. In our last study, we saw the disobedience of God's own people described in verses 5 through 7 of Judges chapter 3. And we saw there the disobedience described that they were undergoing. So today we're going to be looking at the discipline that God brought into their lives as it's described in verses 8 through 11. Now, if God handled things the way most of us usually do, he would have just let them go and tried to be a loving father who didn't do anything about it. I think more realistically, I should say, be a loving grandfather. They're the ones that let things go on and don't do anything about it. Some of my grandchildren are here this weekend, and if I seem tired today, I am. And part of my fatigue is seeing children go on and do things that I don't feel like I have the right to say anything about. But anyway, there are a lot of people that think that that's the way God is, that he just isn't going to really do anything about it. He loves us and he's amused with us. He thinks we're cute, and so he's not going to do anything about it. But that's not the message of the Word of God either. If God handled things the way we would do, he probably wouldn't be as loving about it. He would eventually reach the point that he would just wash his hands of the whole business and have nothing more to do with the Israelites or with us. But the problem was that God loved them. You know, God has a problem. As we talked about at the Lord's table, didn't phrase it this way, but his problem is that he loves us, and he desires our love in return. And because of that, in spite of all they had done, God continued to deal with them. A couple of times he had even threatened to just kill them off and start all over again. But in each of those cases, Moses had interceded with him and pleaded with him. And God, because of the intercession of one person in those particular cases, spared the lives of those people. The principle on which God operated with Israel, and the same principle that he operates with us on, had been clearly stated back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. That verse says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. God had sworn to the Israelites that he would not destroy them. And so he had no choice but to deal with them in discipline so that they could learn that he meant business in what he said to them by his laws. And as we saw last week, for similar reasons, God continues to discipline us who live in this New Testament era. He cannot punish us for our sins because he already punished Christ for our sins. There is in God's heart the law of double jeopardy. Our sins have already been punished, and therefore we can't be punished for them, and Christ can't be punished for them, because he paid the punishment, but he did it on our behalf. And so because of that, because of our, let me use the term, eternal security, we believe and teach here at Abilene Bible Church that our salvation is eternally secure, and this is one of the many reasons that we teach that, that Christ was punished for our sins. And as I've mentioned many times before in teaching on the doctrine of eternal security, you and I deserve to lose our salvation. It's not that we don't believe that we don't deserve to lose our salvation, but Christ does not deserve to lose his inheritance. Christ does not deserve to lose the payment that he made for our sins. And so because of all that, God has to discipline us to bring us to a point that we will recognize our sin for what it is and come to him in confession of that sin and turn from it. And so all of that brings us then to the discipline that God brought upon his people Israel, described in verses 8 through 11 here in Judges chapter 3. First of all, they were sold into slavery. Look at verse 8, the first part of the verse particularly. It says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Now, the word sold, of course, is a word that speaks of putting a slave on an auction block and auction him off to the highest bidder. God said to these Israelites in so many words, you don't want to follow me. You don't want to obey my laws. You want to do things the way you want to do them. I'm not the kind of master that you want. All right, I'll let you have another master, and we'll see whether I'm a good master or not. And you know, God still does that. He still operates on that principle. When we indicate by our attitudes that we're dissatisfied with him and our fellowship with him, he'll let us go sometimes into the deepest depths of sin in order for us to understand who and what he really is. One of the most obvious places this can be seen is when sons and daughters are not walking with the Lord. Some parents are so burdened when they see their children drifting farther and farther away from the Lord rather than coming back, and they wonder if God is going to forsake those children. And let me inject, by the way, since this is a delicate subject, that in almost every case I'm familiar with, it's usually only one of the children that goes astray, maybe two in a family of several children. We rarely see anyone, all of whose children, turn out badly, to use the human terminology. It's rare to see a family in which all of the children turn away from the Lord. And so when we see someone having difficulties with their children, we need to keep that in mind, that the overall picture is not just that one child that's having a problem. But sometimes things get so bad that parents wonder how this is all going to end, and is the Lord just forsaking them? But he's not forsaking them in those situations. God knows that sometimes the only way he can cause them to really turn their lives around and come back to him is to sell them into the deepest depths of slavery, to use the terminology here in Judges. And that's exactly what he did with these Israelites. The name of the king of Mesopotamia to whom he sold the Israelites as slaves, as we've already read a couple of times in this verse, is Cushan-Rishathaim. That was a name given to him to test preachers in the future who would have to pronounce it at a glance. But actually, the reason that that name is significant is not just to see whether we can do it or not. Its basic meaning is the blackness of double wickedness. As I've mentioned many times before, and you many of you know already from, maybe from some other source, that in the Hebrew of the Old Testament times, at least, there were no proper nouns. People just named their children for some action that they had seen or something that was descriptive of the child. And it would be like naming a child, boy, he's a tough one, or that kid never does anything right, or whatever it may be. They just pick out a phrase, and that's their name. Well, Cushan Rishathaim, just that Hebrew word, if we just saw it in a sentence rather than in a place that it's obviously a common, a proper noun, means the blackness of double wickedness. Apparently, Cushan Rishathaim, I think I'll just call him Cushan from now on, and if I have to refer to him again, but apparently this man was desperately wicked king of Mesopotamia. And those were such wicked times that for a person to be considered double blackness would really be the depths of sin. And the significance of that word probably is that God sold them into the deepest kind of slavery with the most desperately wicked ruler that they could possibly have, to make them realize how difficult it can be to live without the light of God's presence in our lives. You know, even the world recognizes this principle. Friends and family of people who are battling addictions are often told that that person is just not going to get better until they hit bottom. They have to come to the place that they realize that they are absolutely helpless and hopeless. But God had that principle first, and that's what he was doing to the Israelites here, and that's what he will do in the lives of his children in this dispensation, just as he did in that one. Well, the second word that describes their discipline is in the second part of verse 8, and it is the word served, and from that I'm using the point in the outline that they were slaves. Now, they were sold into slavery, but not only that, that was just how it started. And we read the first part of verse 8 just a moment ago, but look at the last line or so. It says, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. They served him. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated served there is not a word that just means serving someone like a waiter might serve you at the table. It's not in the sense of an ambassador serving at the pleasure of a head of state. The word translated served here is a word that speaks of bitter slavery, of hard slavery. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a picnic. They were slaves. It was the kind of slavery that these people's forefathers, many generations before, had endured under Pharaoh. You remember that time when Moses came to ask Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, and after about Moses' second request, Pharaoh said, these people have too much time on their hands. If they're sitting around dreaming about getting away from me, they need to be working harder. They've got too much, they've got too little to do. And you remember, he said that they had to continue to make the same amount of bricks that they had been making, but they had to go and gather their own straw that was mixed in with the mud to make the bricks. Now that is bitter, hard slavery. And so this was the deepest kind of slavery. And notice also that it says specifically that they served him for 8 years. Even that number of years that they served is significant. Those who study the significance of numbers in the scripture say that the number 8 is the number of beginning anew, of starting over again. It's the day, it's the number of the dawning of a new day. Now we can carry the study of numerology too far, but on the other hand, that there are so many numbers in the scripture that are used in certain contexts over and over again, that I think that is a very real possibility as to God's reason for specifying how many years they served. That underscores the theme that we're talking about. God was saying to those people in so many words, I'm going to leave you here in this slavery until you're ready to start over again in your relationship with me. Maybe that sounds familiar to someone who's here today. Maybe it sounds familiar to someone who's dealing with a loved one who is in such a terrible distance, a terrible situation, away from God? Could it be that there's someone here today who's wondering why your life just keeps getting more and more difficult, why things get harder and harder, and there's less and less joy, and there's less and less love for God and the things of God? Could it be that God is allowing you to go further and further into the deepest and darkest kind of slavery? He's done it before, with children that he loved, with children whose names he had graven on the palms of his hands. Well, God's plan worked with this particular group of Israelites. In the first part of verse 9, we see that they sorrowed. In verse 9, we read, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them." We'll stop there in the middle of the verse, but God's discipline is never completed until it brings sorrow. Now, sorrow can be misunderstood. It's not just a matter of glibly saying, "I'm sorry." Sometimes children particularly think, well, that solves everything. All you have to do is say, "I'm sorry." But it's also not a matter of being sorry that you got caught. And that's something that applies not just to children, but to adults as well. Many times people are deeply sorry that things turned out the way they did. They've done whatever sin it was, and it has blown up in their faces, and they are really sorry that that has all happened. But this is talking about a sorrow unto repentance. We're going to see here in this verse that they cried out to the Lord in repentance. We'll come back to that in a minute. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or if you don't want to take the time to turn there, I'll put it on the screen. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul had written to the Corinthians to tell them that they needed to change their attitude about a sin that was in their midst. And he wrote to them some very harsh things in 1 Corinthians, and so he writes to them now in his second letter, and it's not the whole purpose of his second letter, but it's something that he deals with as he writes to them in this second letter to the Corinthians. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Now notice this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, let me point out quickly that verse 10 is not saying that sorrow is all it takes to have salvation. He's using the term salvation in this word in writing to people who are already believers. That's why he's writing to them. They're his disciples. They're his former church members. They're his flock. And so they are people who knew the Lord already. But what he's saying is, "I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings when I wrote so harshly to you in my first letter. But on the other hand, I'm really not that sorry, because I'm glad that my harshness with you led you to repentance. Your sorrow over what I was writing about led you to repentance." And that is a sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, leading to a return to the Lord, leading to a confession of the sin, leading to the salvation in the sense of the solution of the problem, to bring you back to Christ. And that is the kind of godly sorrow that we find here in Judges chapter 3. Let me back up a minute and say that sometimes there is sorrow in the process of coming to repentance. And it is that kind of sorrow, as I mentioned a moment ago, that you're sorry that the whole thing blew up, you're sorry you got caught for the sin, you're sorry for all the consequences that are coming upon you. Sometimes God uses that kind of sorrow to lead to godly sorrow. But unless the sorrow is the kind that ultimately leads to repentance, to confession of sin, to turning back to the Lord, it's not godly sorrow. But coming back to Judges chapter 3, the Hebrew word that's translated "cried" here in verse 9 is a word that speaks of people who are crying out in anguish. They're crying out to God in the sense of, "God, I can't stand this anymore. I've had all I can stand. I can't go on any longer this way. God, help me." It's the kind of cry that Jonah made in the belly of the whale. I suppose he did have godly sorrow. I realize what I've done, and I want to be through with this discipline, and I'm coming to you. When individuals reach that place, they've reached the place of godly sorrow. They've reached the place of godly repentance. I have a friend who spent many years away from the Lord, and in a long process of hard discipline, he said he reached the place where one night he was actually lying on his back on the floor in agony of sorrow, and the only place he could look was up. All he could see was the ceiling, and he thought to himself, that's exactly where God wants me. He wants me to look up. God spoke to his heart, and he looked up to God, spiritually speaking, just as he was physically looking at the ceiling. And God immediately brought peace into his heart and led him in a number of steps farther along to a recovery of his relationship with the Lord. And that's the kind of thing that this word cries, the Hebrew word that's translated that the people cried out to the Lord, that word pictures. And as I said, that kind of cry moves the heart of God, and he does something about that. And he raised up a deliverer. And that's the third part of this story. He gave them the deliverer that they asked him for. Look at the middle of verse 9. Well, we'll read through the whole verse again. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, Othniel is a unique individual in this segment of Israel's history that we're looking at. He was an older man by this time, because chapter 1 of Judges tells us that he had extinguished himself in battle back in the good old days when the Israelites were waging battles to throw out the Canaanites and the Hittites and Perizzites and all those people that were occupying the promised land. And they had to fight those people out of there. And of course, they didn't fight all of them. They let some of them stay. They made peace treaties. And that's what brought us to Judges, to the era of history that we're studying in the book of Judges. But Othniel had distinguished himself in the battles of settling into the promised land. And that's all summarized in chapter 1 of Judges, which we talked about generally a couple of weeks ago as we were surveying the book. But there are three things that characterize this deliverer, Othniel, which show us that his deliverance of Israel from their slavery was not just because of his human boldness. He was a bold warrior, but we're going to see that this was God's deliverance, not just the deliverance of a human being. First of all, we're told that Othniel was enlisted by God for the task that he had. Look at verse 9 again. It says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, now notice this, raised up a deliverer. The Lord raised up a deliverer. And that phrase, raised up, is a translation of a Hebrew word that's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament by the word ordained. God ordained a deliverer for them. He raised up a deliverer. And as we've talked about before, that's always God's method. He is the one who puts any ruler in place. He is the one who brings a deliverer. He is the one who chooses the direction that a king's heart will go once he is in power. An extremely important thing for us to remember in this time of election. Election shouldn't have even started. We should just now be starting to talk about the election, and we're all tired of it by now. And so because we're tired of it, it's easy for us to forget that it is God who raises up rulers. It is God who finds rulers and brings them out of nowhere in some cases. Othniel probably had gone into retirement by this time. If you put together the timing scenario of this period of Israel's history. But also I should point out, and you should realize it already, but let me remind you, in case you haven't noticed it, that even wicked rulers like Cushan-Rishathaim, now that I've got that down, I just keep saying it. I may use that some more. But anyway, do you realize that 8 years before this, believe it or not, God raised up a king who was the essence of darkness. His name meant the wickedness of double darkness. The most evil, wicked king, apparently anywhere in the world in that day, and he raised up that ruler for Israel. He put his own children that he loved, because he loved them, under the hand of the most wicked of rulers. God raises up deliverers. We're praying that he will in our nation. But God also raises up those who bring discipline, because we need discipline. And I'll let you make your own application of that, as in terms of our national situation. Human leaders who try to deliver without being ordained of God never succeed in that deliverance. There have been political leaders all through the years who have campaigned on the promise of change and of betterment and of raising their nation to a new level. But they have failed utterly. Think back over the powerful kings of history, by whatever term they went, whether they were technically kings or not, who have come to nothing. But you can be sure of this. A man who is called of God, a man who is enlisted by God, a man who is ordained by God, will certainly be able to expect the power of God on his efforts. And that was Othniel. The second thing to notice about Othniel, that not only was he enlisted by God, but he was empowered by God. Look at verse 10 there in chapter 3. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now notice that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the first time that that phrase is mentioned in the Old Testament in this sense exactly. In the book of Exodus, we're told that the men who built the ark and the altar and the other items of furniture for the tabernacle were filled with the spirit of wisdom so that they could accomplish all of that fantastically beautiful decoration of the tabernacle. We're told that Moses was a man in whom the Spirit of God was, and there are others after Othniel who were given the Holy Spirit to accomplish some task for God, but this is the first time that it's stated in this way. The first time this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, is used. And while we're on that subject, let's make a quick review of the way in which the Holy Spirit works in this dispensation. Not long before he left the earth and returned to heaven, Jesus in John chapter 14 told his disciples that he was going back to heaven, but that he was going to send someone to take his place, another comforter, he said, and that would be the Holy Spirit. And he said, there's going to be a difference. He is another comforter who is like me, but he is also of a different kind, in that he will be with you because he will be in you. He will be within you. People say, wouldn't it be wonderful to be on earth when Jesus was alive? I say it's much better to be on earth now, because everybody can be with Jesus. We have the Spirit of God living within us. In Jesus' day, only those people who could crowd up closest around him were the only ones who could really experience his presence in terms of touching him or anything like that. And so in this age in which we live, the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon men to accomplish a task like we see here with Othniel, because he's already indwelling us. And if we'll obey his command of Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit, and his command of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will work through us and in us and will accomplish God's purpose for our lives. And sometimes that purpose will be something like Othniel, where he uses us for a big deliverance of some kind. But more normally, it's just to enable us to walk with him in the ordinary routines of life. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we sin, by the way. He simply withdraws his influence in the sense that he says to us, if you'd rather walk according to your own desires, that's fine. Do what you want to. And then he brings his hand of discipline on us. So we go around walking according to the flesh instead of the Spirit, and we wonder why things go as badly with us as they do. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The difference between the Spirit coming upon Othniel and the Spirit living within us is a significant difference. Well, coming back to Judges, this man Othniel was no match for the king of Mesopotamia in his own strength. Othniel didn't have an army. He didn't have a kingdom. But God raised him up. Even though he was a very bold guy, his significance was that the Holy Spirit came upon him. If the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel for a task so huge as this, how much more potential do you and I have to accomplish the things that God calls us to do, or to obey the things that are clearly told in His Word to do, than this man who was empowered only temporarily to do God's work? What an often overlooked blessing it is to live on this side of the cross with the indwelling Holy Spirit continuously with us. Another word that describes Othniel is the word energetic. He was energized by God. We see in verse 10, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." We don't know anything about where he got his army. With some other judges, we'll see a lot more details. This is just a summary. But when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he didn't just sit around and sing songs and pray and wait for the Lord to do something. He got busy with the business of delivering Israel. And notice the order here. This is very important. It says that he, if you notice there again in verse 10, he judged Israel and he went out to war. The sense of it is he judged Israel, then he went out to war. If he had gone to war, if he had gone out to war first, before he judged Israel, he would have lost the battle. He judged Israel first. It's very likely that Othniel was remembering back in his youth, that time that you remember the story of probably as I talk about it, that time when Achan's sin took place years earlier in the book of Joshua. You remember that Israel was defeated in their second battle, and it looked like it was just a very simple battle. They had just won the Battle of Jericho, which is much more famous, and it looked like a very simple matter to conquer this little town of Ai, and they lost it terribly. And Joshua fell on his face before God and prayed about it, and God said the reason for that is that there's sin in the camp. And he specifically said, judge the sin, and then the victory will be won. You may remember the story of how this man Achan stole some gold and a beautiful Babylonish garment. I've always wondered what a Babylonish garment is, but anyway, he stole some clothing and some money, and he hid them in his tent. And God knew that he couldn't give the Israelites the victory until that sin was dealt with. He had specifically told them to not touch anything in Jericho, that he was going to give them that city, but they were not to touch anything there. But Achan had stolen, had violated God's word, had sinned. Listen to me. You and I may be able to keep up a very good front. Achan kept up a good front. Nobody realized what he had done. And we may be able to keep everybody fooled. We may be able to even be able to act in such a way that nobody would guess that there was some unjudged sin in our lives. People may think that we are a wonderful Christian, or at least a pretty good guy. They wouldn't suspect that we've done anything wrong. But God knows it. God knows it. And as long as that unjudged sin is there, God is not going to give victory in our lives. Othniel knew that somehow. Probably, as I say, learned it at the Battle of Ai. And so the first thing he did when he became the judge of Israel was to judge the sin. And we don't know the details, But somehow he brought those Israelites to a place that they were willing to specifically name the sin, confess it from their hearts. And then Othniel knew that they were ready to go out to the battle. And I want to suggest today, as we begin to wrap this up, that if you're going to win the victory against that sin that so easily ensnares each one of us, we all have different snares, different kinds of snares, but all of us are subject to being ensnared in sin. And if you're going to win the victory over that, you need to keep very carefully in mind the plain teaching of God's Word in relation to unconfessed sin. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do you wonder why your prayers aren't effective? Do you wonder why you don't even want to pray a lot of times? Could it be that there is some unconfessed sin somewhere down deep in your heart that you've so carefully rationalized it away and so carefully acted like it wasn't there that even you are not aware that it's there? Or think of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And of course, the mechanics of this judging of sin is to search our heart, search our minds, search our lives, and agree with God about the sin that we have there, to admit it's there, to confess it to the Lord. And His promise in 1 John 1:9 is that He will forgive it because He is a faithful and just God. You can be assured that if you come to Him with that sin and you agree with Him that that thing is sin, you have His word of honor, the word of a faithful and just God, that He will forgive that sin because Christ has already paid for it. And it's a simple matter, and a joyous matter, I might say, for God to forgive that sin. I wonder how many defeats there are in the body of Christ today because Christians have failed to judge our sins. One last thing is their deliverance in verse 11. The deliverer, Othniel, of course, provided the deliverance. And notice the kind of deliverance, the form that it took. Look at verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. The land had rest 40 years. This is what Jesus promises in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 to individuals who will walk with Him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's what He promises in 1 Timothy 2 to nations whose people will pray for their leaders at every level, governmental and spiritual. Pray for those who are in authority over you, Paul wrote to Timothy, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and well-doing. The most wonderful promise that God can give is the promise of a land and a heart that has rest. In the midst of whatever else may be going on, a heart that has rest. What's it worth to you to allow God to judge the sin in your life and have rest in your heart and your soul and be usable in His hands? Let's pray. Father, again today, we thank You for Your Word, for the stories that You've recorded for us in that form in the Old Testament. Help us, Father, to learn what You would have our hearts to know as we go from here, that You will continue to give us guidance and direction and fellowship with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.